All right, are you ready to get started? We're going to finish the reign of Jephthah. And two weeks ago, we saw the rise of Jephthah. And if you'll remember, he was the son of a prostitute. And his father's other sons, his half-brothers, didn't want anything to do with him when their dad died, so they pushed him out. And they ran him out of Gilead. And he lived in the region of Gilead. And Gilead is on the east side of the Jordan River. And I got you all a color map on the back. So I don't want to be outdone by the Methodists. So I gave everybody a color map on the back. The Methodists don't say much, but they do have better graphics. So you got this color map, and you can see the region of Gilead there. And then you can see Tob way up in the upper right-hand corner of your map. And that's where Jephthah went to live. The problem was that Ammon continued to raid Israel, primarily the land of Gilead. And Ammon, the king of Ammon, told the people who lived in the region of Gilead, and he said, I'm going to take the land that you have back because it was taken from me. And so they knew that Ammon had declared war on them, and they knew they needed somebody. But the only person that had any credibility and any combat experience was the half-brother they all ran off. And so they went to Tob and convinced Jephthah to come back and be their leader. And they said, if you come back and lead us into combat, we'll make you the mayor of Gilead, the governor of Gilead. He's going not just to be the general, but he's going to be the governor, okay? So he established he's going to come back and lead them in a battle and be their leader. So we're talking about imperfect leaders at the perfect time. Here's a guy who's the son of a prostitute, outcast in his family, been pushed away, the last guy you would pick to be your commander-in-chief, and that's whom God puts them in a position to go get. So now they bring Jephthah back, and Jephthah up until this point looks great. He has a great understanding of Israel's history. He has a reverence for God. He has a forgiveness towards his brethren. And Jephthah, by all accounts, is an upstanding, God-fearing man. But he's going to make the folly that he's most known for in our passage tonight. So the first thing I want us to look at is Jephthah's victory. Then we'll look at his vow. And his vow is what he's always getting talked about. But we're going to look at his victory first, beginning in verse 29. That's where we left off last week. So he told the children of Ammon, he said, look, God gave us this land. We didn't take it away from you. We took it away from another group, and you're claiming land that never was yours. We've had it for 300 years, so if it was yours, why didn't you say something before the last 380-something years? They had no answer. They said, we're going to war. So he tried diplomatically to get out of this combat, this conflict, but diplomacy didn't work. So look at what happens in verse 29 of Judges chapter 11. It says, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed over Gilead and Manasseh, and passed over Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he passed over unto the children of Ammon. Now, if you turn over and look at your map, you're going to see Gilead is a region along the Jordan River. Mizpah is there right on the edge of Ammon's territory. When he passes over Gilead, he is gathering the troops, and he's going over Mizpah. And once he passes Mizpah, he's going to start a battle that's going to go from there to the south and to the east, and is basically going to push Ammon back out of the land of Gilead, which God gave the children of Israel. So the first thing you're going to notice in verse 29 is a divine victory. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. Now, this doesn't mean that he got saved. When the Spirit of the Lord comes upon somebody, it's not always in the salvific manner. It's in the manner of power. Okay? Now, you're going to get real confused in life if you're reading your Bible and every time the Spirit comes upon somebody, they get saved. The Spirit of the Lord comes upon people, not just to save them, but to empower them to do specific tasks. And a prime example of that is King Saul. King Saul was a coward. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. He became a bold warrior. Then the Spirit of the Lord was taken away, and an evil spirit was sent to torment him. Okay? Spirit came upon a donkey and caused him to talk to Balak and say, quit spurring me. There's an angel with a flaming sword in front of me, you idiot. The Spirit of the Lord does not always come in the salvific manner. It comes in power. We notice this specifically in the New Testament in the book of Acts, where Peter, being filled with the Holy Ghost, preached. Peter, being filled with the Holy Ghost, testified before the Sanhedrin. Peter, being filled with the Holy Ghost, did heal the poor beggar. This feeling over and over and over is not something that Peter got saved and he got lost and he got saved and he got lost. This feeling of the Spirit is when God empowers someone by His Spirit to accomplish a task. And in verse 29, the Spirit of God fills Jephthah, and he now is confident that he needs to go into battle. We see this like we saw with Gideon. Are you sure? Are you really sure? Is there somebody else putting the fleece out, bringing the fleece back? But once he got his commission, off he went. When he gets the Spirit in verse 29, he is thoroughly convinced he's doing the will and work of God, and off he goes. Verse 32, a designed victory. Look at verse 32 with me. So Jephthah passed over unto the children of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands. So we have God working on both ends. Notice this. God is giving the enemy, Ammon, into the hands of Jephthah. God is empowering Jephthah. I get tickled at these Pentecostal folks. Don't you? They're always binding stuff. I bind Satan. You can't bind a common cold. I see Pentecostal people walking around wearing glasses. Well, fix your eyesight if you got all this power at your fingertips. When God works, God doesn't just work on one side and hope he did enough. When God works on the good side by filling them with the Spirit, and on the enemy side by delivering them into the hands of his people. Okay? This is why you don't have the power to send a thunderstorm back out into the Gulf of Mexico. If God wants it to go back out in the Gulf of Mexico, he can do it. But he didn't give you the power to do that. Here, what we see is a designed victory. God empowers Jephthah, and then he works on the other side. We see this over and over and over in the Bible. Think back to Moses going before Pharaoh. Moses, go and cry unto Pharaoh and say, let my people go, but I've already hardened Pharaoh's heart. He's not going to listen. So when he don't listen, then you bring the flies in. You bring the frogs in. He's telling Moses what's going to happen before Pharaoh says no. Why? Because God's not just the God of his people. God is the God of all things. Everything is under his control. Even his enemies. So Jephthah's victory is a divine victory. God doing the work. It's a design victory. God bringing the enemy in and landing them in a trap, so to speak. We don't have the details of the combat. It's a definitive victory. Look at verse 33 with me. And he smote them from Aor, I don't know how you pronounce that, even till thou come unto Minnith, even 20 cities, and unto the plain of the vineyards, with a very great slaughter. And the children of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. Now, if you look at your map, he crosses over at Mizpah, which is on the edge of Gilead, and he continues down this edge of this big valley here. He goes through Jazer. He goes over and conquers Jobha, and he goes down to Abel Karim, and he goes to Aor, and it says all the way to the, what is the word here? The plain of the vineyard. And if you look south of Aor, it kind of flattens out. And that region has vineyards in it. So he pretty much just went down the border of Ammon and Gilead and routed every person from Ammon in that path and reestablished and founded that border and pushed them all back. So it says even 20 cities. So any city that was being besieged, any city that had already fallen victim to Ammon's invasion, anybody that had fallen under the control of Ammon, all 20 of those cities were won back. But notice what it says at the end of verse 33. Thus the children of Ammon were subdued. That means they didn't raise their head for a while. We don't find anything happening out of the children of Ammon until King Saul comes along. After Samson, after Samuel, then King Saul. So we have several generations here where Ammon has kind of been just licking their wounds because of this swift and decisive and definitive victory that God granted Jephthah. So is there any questions about this victory? Does everybody see how God worked with His people, the Gileadites? But He also worked on the enemy side to hand them over? When we go into battle and we are battling for the Lord, we're not trying to win the victory for God. We are serving God and He will win the victory. Okay? The outcome is His. Is there any questions about that? I know sometimes that may seem to be a conflict of what you've always been told, but I really think that it needs to be understood that God is not just the God of His people, He's the God of all people. He's not just the God of us, He's also in control of sickness. And it's not up to us to curse it, bind it, and push it away. God is over that. And even God's people, the best of them, still struggle with illness and sickness, Paul being one. He had a thorn in the flesh. He prayed 3 times to get rid of it. He learned that God gave it to him for a reason. He gloried in his infirmity. We ought to learn to do the same thing. Now, let's back up and look at those verses that we skipped. Have any of you ever heard of this vow that Jephthah made? I had a preacher friend, and they are going through Judges on Wednesday night, and they are about 3 months ahead of us. And I was going down the road about probably 4 or 5 weeks ago. And I got a phone call. Hey. I said, what? He said, he starts in on this story. Jephthah, he's in this battle. He makes this vow to God. Yana, 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 yana. What do you think about all that? I said, well, I don't know. It's been a long time since I studied it. Well, I thought you're going through the book of Judges. I'm like, I'm in chapter 3. You're in chapter like 11 or 12. So let's look at this vow and let's see. This is probably one of the hottest debated passages of Scripture in the Bible. And I want to shed some light onto it and I want you to be right like I am. Okay? Verse 30 and 31. And Jephthah vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, if thou shalt without fail deliver the children of Ammon into mine hands, then it shall be that whatsoever cometh forth of the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the children of Ammon, shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. I've entitled these two verses folly. Jephthah's folly. Now, why is it a folly? God doesn't instruct us to take vows. The only vow you take is a wedding vow, a vow of marriage. When you join our church, we don't make you take a vow to the church. Some churches do. Now, you vow to do this and this. No, 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 no. I don't want anybody to vow. Well, you're going to break it anyhow? If you don't take a vow, you don't ever have to worry about breaking it, right? God doesn't say, I want you to take a vow. But if you take a vow, God expects you to keep it. Now, why is this so stupid? Well, number one, you don't have to take the vow. But number two, the verse immediate prior to verse 30 says, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. And as he's passing over, he's picking up an army, and God's leading him. Why does he still doubt? Well, Gideon still doubted. And I'm going to be honest, you still doubt. I still doubt. We all struggle with doubt. But here's what we should never do. We should never bargain with God. I remember one time, I was about probably 19, 20. I was in the Air Force. Me and a couple of my buddies got to drinking. Man, I got so sick. So sick. I laid down in a ditch and was throwing up in this ditch. And I said, God, if you'll stop me from puking, I'll never drink again. I've broken that vow. Why would I try to bargain with God? Why not just ask? Stop me from throwing up. You have not because you ask not. It didn't say you have not because you didn't come to the table with the right bargaining chips. We vow to God because we think it gives us more leverage with God. All right, God, I'm putting all my chips in. Now you do your part. As if God needs all of our chips on the table. This is stupid to vow. It is stupid to say to God, if you will do this, I will do that. Because if God does what you've asked, He's going to expect you to do what you said you would do. And so many times, we think that in order to get God's favor, we need to promise something we can barely do. And then, God says, okay, big boy, pony up. Let's deal with that. It says in verse 30, now in verse 31, let me read it. And then it shall be that whatsoever cometh forth out of the doors of the house to meet me, when I return in peace from the children of Ammon, shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. Right there in that last phrase begins with the word and. That Hebrew word can be translated either and or. Or makes much more sense than and. Just like Rob said, who did he think was going to come out of the door to greet him? I'll offer it up to the Lord, or I'll offer it as a burnt offering. It shall surely be the Lord's, or it'll be a burnt offering. Now here's what happens if we make the word and or. And it can be translated either way. It's a little two-letter Hebrew word. If my daughter comes out, she's going to be the Lord's for His using. If my goat comes out, it's going to be a burnt offering. Many of these people kept their livestock in their homes. Here's the folly of this vow. He allowed God to decide what comes out the house. It's divine providence. What's going to come out the door first? Now, if it were me, we'd be sacrificing Missy's German Shepherd named Champ. Because he would be the first thing out the front door to greet me. Maybe we should have a vow. Carly is like shocked that I said that. Her mouth is wide open. I wouldn't kill the dog. I would offer him up to the Lord. It could be that he's expecting some pet to come out. It could be, we don't know. But here's the thing. If you're going to vow, number one, don't do it. If you are going to do it, be in control of what you're giving up. Well, I mean, here's the problem with the vow. Lord, if you'll do this, I'll give you my old junky ROM revolver 22 pistol. It's worth $50. Okay, I can spare to lose the old junky revolver pistol that's worth $50. But I wouldn't say, Lord, I will give you my Colt H-Bar Elite Target Match Grade rifle worth $1,500. So we have this balance when we make a vow to God. Are we going to give up something important? Are we going to give up something we can stand to lose? Are we going to be like Jephthah? Whatever comes out. Stupid. On the other hand, you're going up against a big kingdom. You're going up against an army. You're all expected to be underdogs. You're all expected to lose and die in battle. These people are going to take your land and they're going to kill your family and take your village. How many of you have been in stakes that high? You're leading the whole army into battle and you're outnumbered. You may consider a vow of God, whatever you want from the house, it's yours if you get me out of here safely. We've never been in those situations. But it's foolish to take a vow. So just don't do it. Any questions about that? Do you see the word and? How it can be or and? And if it's or, then he's not planning on burning his daughter at the stake? Okay? Here's his fear, verses 34 through 36. And Jephthah came to Mizpah unto his house, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with timbrels and with dances, and she was his only child. Beside her, he had neither son nor daughter. Now, it's common for the women to come out and dance when you come back from battle winning. when Moses came back, his sister Deborah came out with tambourines and they played. When Saul and David returned from the valley of Elah, where David had killed the Goliath. Remember they said, Saul had slain his thousands. And then the other group would say, and David, his tens of thousands. Remember how that got under Saul's skin? David had killed one person in combat. Saul was a man of war. But that was common for people to come out and dance. It's a ticker tape parade. And when he rides up to the house, the dogs bark, the goats start bellering, and here comes his daughter out with a tambourine playing, singing, Daddy's home, Daddy's home, Daddy's home, verse 35. And it came to pass when he saw her that he rent his clothes and said, Alas, my daughter, thou hast brought me very low, and thou art one of them that trouble me. For I have opened my mouth unto the Lord, and I cannot go back. I want you to notice how serious Jephthah takes this vow. I want you to notice in verse 35 where he says, I've opened my mouth unto the Lord and I can't go back. Jephthah immediately recognizes that what he has said to God is binding upon his life. Okay? He knows who God is. He knows what God expects of him. Verse 36, and she said unto him, My father, if thou hast opened thy mouth unto the Lord, do to me according to that which hath proceeded out of thy mouth. For as much as the Lord hath taken vengeance for thee of thine enemies, even the children of Ammon. You know, his daughter here understands that God has favorably dealt with her father and given him the judgeship and to be the ruler of the Gideonites and this part of Israel. She realizes that God's hand has been upon him. And she says, whatever you said, do. Now, that brings about these last four verses. Let's talk about the finalization of this vow. How did he carry it out? Did he burn her? Did he offer her up as a burnt offering? Let's read it. She said unto her father, Let me this thing be done for me. Let me alone 2 months that I may go up and down upon the mountains and bewail my virginity and I and my fellows. He said, Go. And he sent her away for 2 months and she went with her companions and bewailed her virginity upon the mountains. And it came to pass at the end of 2 months that she returned unto her father, who did with her according to his vow, which he had vowed, and she knew no man, and it was a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went yearly to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite 4 days in a year. Okay, my preacher friend called me up a month ago. Did he really burn her at the stake? Did he offer her up as a burnt offering? Did he cut her throat and burn her flesh? And I said, no. He said, well, he did according to the vow. Okay, the key to understanding this is to go back and look at his vow. Whatever comes out of my house, verse 31, shall surely be the Lord's. Or I will offer it for a burnt offering. Remember? We're saying that it's and. We have a translation of Hebrew. Let's translate it with the other meaning for that Hebrew word, or. If a goat comes out, I'm killing it and offering it as a sacrifice. If my daughter comes out, she's going to be in the service of the Lord. If one of my servants come out, they are going to be in the service of the Lord. Now, do we have any instance where someone in Scripture spent their life in service to the Lord? I think we're going to find that the last judge, Samuel, his mother said, God, if you give me a boy, I'll put him in your service from the time of his youth. I think we're going to have another judge coming up named Samson. And he's going to be a Nazarite from his birth in service to the Lord. Now, why does this woman go up in the mountains and bewail her virginity? Because she's going to be a virgin the rest of her life. You know what every woman in Israel wants to do? They want to give birth to the Messiah. Somebody in this nation is going to give birth to the Savior of the world. Everybody has the hope that their son will be that one. the seed of the woman that crushes the head of the serpent. Every one of them want to be the woman that gives birth to the Messiah. And this woman is no longer going to have that. Do you know what a shame it was for a woman at this time not to be able to have children? Do you remember Abraham and Sarah? Abram and Sarai's wife? She was 90 years old and couldn't provide any children. It bothered her to the point that she said, God's promised you kids, take Hagar, my servant, and have a child with her because I can't. This young lady, not engaged to marry, not old enough to marry, has been told you're never going to marry, you're never going to have children, because I made a stupid vow to God. God expressly forbids the sacrifice of humans. Jephthah knows God. People paint Jephthah out to be this bad guy. He's not. He knows Israel's history. He knows who God is. He knows that when he makes a vow to God, he's got to keep it. This is not an idiot. This is not somebody that doesn't know the scriptures. This is somebody that knows the scriptures, but made a dumb, dumb mistake of vowing whatever came out of his home to be God's. I'm going to tell you what God did here. God ended the lineage of Jephthah, didn't he? Jephthah had a daughter. Jephthah was a judge in Israel. Jephthah's sons could have been leaders, rulers. Jephthah's grandsons, he didn't have any sons, his grandsons could have been over cities. Jephthah's reign is short. It's 6 years. He has no descendants, no heirs. No one comes out of Jephthah's lineage. This is a stupid, stupid vow that was carried out, and it was carried out in that his daughter spent her days devoted to the Lord. He didn't burn her at the stake. God wouldn't have honored that had he done it. Any questions about Jephthah's vow? Everybody agree? She lived her life as, I hate to say it, something akin to a nun. Okay, Jephthah lived happily ever after. He won the war and he came home and he got a hero's welcome. No, he came home and his daughter said, Dad, give me 2 months to go away with my friends and then I'll go into full-time service of the Lord and never marry and never know a man. This is obviously a sad time because it's the only child he had. Notice the words in chapter 12, verse 1. And the men of Ephraim gathered themselves together. The idea here is as soon as he gets home from the battle, has this conversation with his daughter, the men of Ephraim show up and he's now vilified. Look at what these... It's foolish to make a vow that Jephthah made. This is dumber. Dumb, dumber. Okay? The men of Ephraim gathered themselves together and went northward and said unto Jephthah, wherefore passest thou over to fight against the children of Ammon, and didst not call us to go with thee? We will burn thine house upon thee with fire. Three things under this heading. Number one, common practice. This ain't the first time the Ephraimites have showed up after the battle's over and said, why didn't you call us? Remember Gideon? And his 204 to 300 men. God said, you got too many, you got too many, you got too many. All right, 300, just right. Everybody get a pitcher, a torch, and a trumpet. And they blow the horn, and they throw the pot down the hill, and they raise their torch up in the air, and say, the sword of the Lord and the sword of Gideon. And they come down the mountain, and the Midianites are killing themselves, and they're chasing them, picking up the spoils, and chasing them all the way back, and the Midian and the Ephraimites show up and say, why didn't you call us into battle? You knew the Midianites were there, why didn't you show up? I'm going to paint how this goes in modern combat. Okay, you ready? Y'all watch war movies, right? You remember our secret code, don't you? This is yes and this is no. Y'all watch war movies? Got a line of foxholes right here. Everybody's in their foxhole. You got the Ephraimites, you got the Gadites, you got the Danites, you got the Gileadites. And the enemy is coming to the line of Israel and they're attacking the Gileadites. And you hear this. Bop, bop, bop. Small arms fire. Then you hear like a 60. Bop, 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 bop. Everybody's like, wonder what's going on down there. Surely nothing. Surely nobody's fighting down there. What's the sound of these trumpets and men hollering and dust in the air? Then you hear like artillery being called in. Boom, 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 boom. Oh, I wonder if they could use some help. Surely not. You think we should go down? No, let's stay here. Let's stay here. They can handle it. Okay. Then the Gadites beat, the Gileadites beat everybody down there. And when the war's over and they're down there celebrating because God gave them the victory, the Ephraimites show up and say, why did you call us? We came and helped. Hey, buddy, we're fighting on your border. If you don't know a battle's going on, it's because you don't want to show up. Turn over and look at your map. You see where Gilead is? You see where Ephraim is? They're neighbors. If my next door neighbor, which where I live is a quarter mile away, if he's in combat, I know it. If I'm worried about him, well, if he needs me, he'll call me. Common practice. They did this to Gideon, and they're doing this to Jephthah. Now, here's what all the commentaries say. It was caused by pride. And the first time I read that, I thought, you know what? They're right. The Ephraimites are wishing they'd got in on the battle. They're wishing that they'd had a part of it. And they don't like the fact that here's this outsider, this half-breed, whose mom's a prostitute, whose brothers ran him out of town, and they made him the leader, and then God gave them the victory, and now this guy's going to be in charge of our next-door neighbors. And they want to go over there and run him out because they want the credit for themselves. I thought, you know, it just don't sound right to me. I don't think it's caused by pride. And I'm going to tell you why it ain't caused by pride. Pride wouldn't cause you to show up at somebody's house and say, I'm going to burn your house down. It's greed. Look at that last point. Claims to property. I think the Ephraimites began to think, you know what? Let's just take Gilead back over for ourselves. Let's make an example out of Jephthah and burn his house down. Let's be ruthless. Let's wipe him clean off the map and everything about him. And then let's call them bastards, half-breeds, people without a father. Let's call them migrants. Let's call them traitors. Let's say these are the people who have vacated our land. That's what they go on to say in chapter 12. In chapter 12, it says there in verse 6, ye Gileadites are fugitives of Ephraim from among the Ephraimites and from among the Manassehites. He's saying, you people have left us. You're traitors. They're painting the Gileadites as traitors. And listen, if you're proud, you don't march 42,000 men over there as a show of pride. 42,000 men is how many they killed. It doesn't say they killed every man in Ephraim. They had an army probably of 80,000. You mean to tell me it takes 80,000 people, 80,000 soldiers to show that you're jealous that they got a victory? No. 80,000 soldiers threatening to burn the governor's house down? No. This ain't about pride. This is about greed. And Ephraim wants to capture and conquer Gilead for themselves. And they think they just finished war with the Ammonites. They're tired. Some of them are wounded. Now's the time to go over while they're weak and take their land and take them captive. And that's what's happening here. And Jephthah, God's choice as leader, has now been vilified for no good reason but fake news. It's fake news. Brother Harold, how do you know it's fake news? Because I've read ahead. Look at Jephthah's vindication. Verses 2 and 3 give us his defense. And Jephthah said unto them, I and my people were at great strife with the children of Ammon, and when I called you, you delivered me not out of their hands. He said, I did send people over to invite you to the war, and you didn't show up. They were invited. That's fake news. Verse 3, and when ye saw that ye delivered me not, when I saw that ye delivered me not, I put my life in my hands, and I passed over against the children of Ammon, and the Lord delivered them into my hand. Wherefore then are ye come up unto me this day to fight against me? He said, I took my life in my own hands. You didn't help. I had to do it all by myself. But notice this phrase. The Lord delivered them into my hand. You're mad because God blessed me. This ain't have anything to do with pride. They want what they have. He said, God's on my side. God delivered them. God gave me the victory. Why are you coming up to fight against me? Now listen, if you're a spiritual person and you know the things of God, and someone says, look, God picked me. God gave me victory. God's blessing me. Then here's what you should do if you're a spiritual person. I don't want to be on the wrong side of God. If that's who God's chosen, I don't want to oppose God's choice. Right? I mean, how stupid is that? Well, I disagree, God, and we'll talk it out. No, it doesn't work that way. God's not interested in your opinions. Jephthah's a very spiritual man, and he's trying to talk to Ephraim in a spiritual manner. Here's the problem with Ephraim. They're not spiritual. And they don't get it. Verse 4. Decisiveness. Then Jephthah gathered together all the men of Gilead and fought against Ephraim. And the men of Gilead smote Ephraim because they said, ye Gileadites are fugitives of Ephraim among the Ephraimites and among the Manassasites. Listen to me. This same thing is happening today. If you can label someone the enemy, if you can label someone as the problem, if you can label someone as something to be removed or terminated, you can gather all the people in the world to go against them. Hitler did this with the Jews. And he didn't do it when he became dictator. He did it long before his rise to power because he ran a Jew-hating newspaper and media organization in which every bad thing that happened to Germany, they drew a cartoon and said it was the Jews' fault. And for 20 years, they built a hatred up toward Jews. Now that Hitler takes power, he's already got the masses that hate Jews. If you're a white male in this country, the media is portraying you as the problem. Unless you're gay. Or you flip-flop between male and female somehow, mystically. If you're a straight male with family values and conservative principles, the media and the Democrats are painting you as the plague of this country. And once they get enough people on their side, they're going to remove all of us who feel that way. Write it down. I'm not a prophet. I'm just giving some common sense. Showing you what's happened in history over the years. What Ephraim is trying to do here is they're trying to paint the Gileadites as the problem and justify their extermination. People have done this with unborn children. They've called them a problem. A problem that needs to be removed. A mistake that should have never happened. And they justified the execution of unborn children by not recognizing them as children, but calling them a mass of tissue. Anytime you can dehumanize a group of people, you can get a majority of people to go along with you. What did Jephthah do? He realized that they were all being portrayed as the bad guys, as fugitives, as the enemy of Ephraim. They realized they were all being portrayed as the problem. And so he said, look, we can't allow this to go on. We have to attack. All these men are over here. Their armies are over here. I've tried to be diplomatic. They're putting out information that's clearly not true. They've rejected the fact that God gave us victory. Our only choice is to fight this out. So, we have decisiveness. He goes to war with them, and he defeats them. Now, verses 5 and 6, we have a demonstration. A lot of people have taken criticism. Of course, a lot of people don't like Jephthah anyways. I actually think he was a really good leader for the time that he was in. Why did he have to kill these people? Why couldn't he just let them go back across the border and get another spear and come back tomorrow and fight them again? 42,000 people surrounded his home and said, we're going to burn your house down on top of your family. Oh, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to hurt your feelings. If you're trying to burn my house down on top of my family, good luck getting out of the grave. Why? Well, God's given me a responsibility to protect my family. And if you're trying to harm it, me and you are at odds. Amen or oh me. I mean, if you're going to let somebody walk into your house and drag your wife and kids off, I'm ashamed of you. You ought to be ashamed of yourself. Well, why does Jephthah kill these people? These people left their home, came into his home, and tried to kill him and his people. This is war. This is war. Look at 5 and 6 with me. And the Gileadites took the passages of the Jordan before the Ephraimites. And it was so when the Ephraimites, which were escaped, said, "Let me go over," that the men of Gilead said unto him, "Art thou an Ephraimite?" And he said, "Nay." Turn over and look at your map. See that little box there? It says Jephthah seizes the fords over the Jordan. There's only certain places you can cross a river. Okay? Everywhere there's a river crossing, his men are stationed there. The Ephraimites are trying to get back home because they live on the other side of the river. And the people are saying, are you an Ephraimite? Oh, no. No, I'm not. Why do they say no? Because if you say, yes, I am, then they cut your throat. Well, I can't believe the Ephraimites would lie. I can't believe they would surround God's man and say they're going to burn his house on top of him. If you would surround God's choice of a leader and try to burn his house down, lying's not your biggest problem. Oh, I tell you, I get so aggravated reading commentaries about these Old Testament passages. People that have never dealt with a bad person in their life. Give the devil every benefit of the doubt. Well, we should forgive and forget. Verse 6. Then they said unto him, "Say now, Shibboleth." And he said, "Sibboleth." I love this. For he could not frame to pronounce it right. Then they took him and slew him at the passages of Jordan, and there fell at that time of Ephraimites 42,000. I'm going to ask you to say something, okay? You ready? I want you to say it out loud. Say, "Washing machine." We got a Yankee up here in the front row. I heard somebody say, "Washing machine." Huh? Everybody else said, "Washing machine." She's from Connecticut. I knew it'd betray her. I did too. I got some old school papers where I was washing my car. Say power. That's better. Your time in Oklahoma's done you well, Vivian. Up in Brooklyn, they say power. Power. My aunt that lives in Massachusetts was taking us. We were in Massachusetts at their home. She said, "I want to take you all to New Orleans." I'm like, "We're in Massachusetts, honey. That's the other end of the country. That's closer to where we live." "No, New Orleans." I'm like, "Yeah, New Orleans. Right down there on the Gulf. At the end of the Mississippi River." She was saying Northlands. Yeah, for 2 days, I'm like, "Why are we going to New Orleans?" Okay. Are you an Ephraimite? "Well, no. I'm just a peaceful, loving immigrant trying to get home to my family." Liar. So let's take a test to see where your citizenship is. Say Shibboleth. Shibboleth means flowing stream. Flooded stream means river. So we're standing here at the Jordan. Say flowing river. They can't pronounce the SH. They just pronounce it Shibboleth. This was done in the Civil War to determine whether someone was a Union or a Southern soldier at times, because they could distinguish the accents here. Now, everybody that couldn't say it the way they said it in Gilead was executed and not allowed to return home. 42,000 men died that day. Now, you're telling me these people got their feelings hurt because they weren't invited to battle? So they lost 42,000 men trying to exert a little pride here? No. This was an invasion force that had came into Gilead to remove Jephthah and all the people, who labeled all of them as traitors, as treasonous, as the problems of them and Manasseh. This was a movement on behalf of Ephraim to not only get rid of Jephthah, but to get rid of all the Gileadites. And what ended up happening? God vindicated the Gileadites. God vindicated Jephthah and gave him the victory and gave them the victory. And not only was it a decisive, swift victory, it was a demonstration to everybody else that this is not the way Israel acts. Let me be clear here. Different crimes deserve different punishments, right? Right? If Mark catches me speeding, I ought to get a ticket. Not my foot cut off that I worked the throttle with. There needs to be a punishment that matches the crime. Well, why did they kill these people trying to return home? They weren't going over there because they got their feelings hurt. They were trying to wipe out a section of God's people and take the land for themselves. And God used Jephthah to enact vengeance upon them and slaughtered 42,000 of their men. God said, you may be bigger, you may have more people, you may outnumber my people, but listen, these are still my people, and Jephthah is still my leader. Death. Verse 7, simple. Jephthah judged Israel 6 years, then died Jephthah in Gilead and was buried in one of the cities of Gilead. 6 year judge. I think he was a godly man. I think he was God's man. I think he did God's work. I think he made a stupid vow, and that's overshadowed his life, and it slanted everybody's view of him because he said something stupid to God. Well, I've already told you, I've said something stupid to God before. That shouldn't overshadow my entire ministry. That shouldn't overshadow my entire life. That shouldn't overshadow my family. And it shouldn't overshadow Jephthah's ministry and life either.